The title of this portion of Acts chapter 3 is called The Message Behind the Miracle. The Message Behind the Miracle. And that's basically what we want to unpack today as we continue to work through the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 3, we looked at the ministry of the Apostle Peter and John as they ministered to the lame man at the Temple Beautiful. And we dealt with the language that went all the way up to verse 11. And basically we identified the theme of the third chapter of the book of Acts. And that theme was given by the Apostle Peter as he spoke to the reason why God had been so gracious to heal this man. It's given in verse 13. Now, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So as we work our way through the book of Acts, what we know will be the motive of God the Father is to glorify God the Son through these unique events which will transpire in the life of the apostles. The glorification of the Son of God by God the Father through these unique events that will transpire in the life of the apostles. That means that we will deal with the theological significance of things like miracles and signs and wonders, which are critical to our understanding of how God works. So, some people will say things like, God still heals today. And we would say yes and no, because that statement by itself, while being true, is not sufficiently developed. And those kind of narrow statements often are negated by the fact that they aren't fully developed. So if you make a statement like that, God still heals today, if you don't qualify it, it can be both affirmed and rejected. And for a prudent student of the Word of God, you want to be able to know, what do you mean by God still heals today? If you mean that God still heals today in the same fashion in which he healed in the first century through apostolic ministry, we would disagree with you. We would firmly disagree with any church who espouses the notion that God actually heals today in the same fashion in the which he healed in the first century, precisely because there were purposes behind the healings that were done then that are not needed now. Therefore, the manner in which and the purpose and design for which those healings took place would be, they would not be necessary today. And so what we will discover as we go through the book of Acts is that the primary source of healings will be the ministry of the apostles, not just any Tom, Dick, and Harry, or even Susan, Sally, and Jane, especially in our present egalitarian age where we have to make sure we acknowledge both men and women today. We're doing miracles. You didn't see that in your Bible. You don't see in the Bible where anyone did miracles. And the book of Acts will be a study concerning the historiography of the church. And yet there will be clear discipline practices that will be engaged upon that not anyone engaged in. That is, let's keep it very distinct, that what we are dealing with is chiefly, not exclusively, but chiefly the ministry of the apostles. This is why the book of Acts has ultimately been called the Acts of the what? Apostles. That's fundamentally what you are reading, is the Acts of the Apostles. The early church, first 100 or 2 years after Penn died, the apostles died off, they struggled with whether or not the book should be called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Ghost. And ultimately they landed on the Acts of the Apostles, which is a right conclusion. Because to merely say that what's taking place in the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Ghost is to do what? Deny instrumentality.
right? Let's say that the Holy Spirit healed you of a sickness, a disease. But you failed to identify the means or the instrument by which that was done. Wouldn't you be leaving out a critical piece of information? Let's say the Spirit of God healed you of a disease, but what he did by healing you of that disease was to use a doctor who was specifically qualified in that category of medicine with the wisdom and knowledge to be able to assist you in your healing. Are you guys hearing me? So that you were indeed healed, but the healing was through a process and instrumentality that God has chosen to consistently use throughout human history. So some of you know, as I do, that growing up in church in the naivete and ignorance of a religious background and religious experience, you were susceptible to unlearned men and women who told you that the Bible will affirm that God will heal you of your toothaches and heal you of your headaches and heal you of your diseases, and you don't have to go to the doctor. Who's ever been through those kinds of religious shenanigans? Most of us have. Well, that's because the pastor, teacher, whoever it was not disciplined enough to know that God uses means on a steady, steady line. And he intends to work through means to accomplish his goals to teach us how important it is for us to recognize different disciplines, different offices, different vocations. And all of these different offices and vocations are gifts of God to humanity. Some of us have fallen prey to the arrogance, unfounded arrogance, that we can simply believe God for our healing. And then not only in some cases did we remain sick and get sicker until we almost died, but in many cases, because of an arrogance and unbiblical and unsound assumption, people have died waiting for God to heal them as opposed to going to the doctor. Am I making some sense? Because this is absolutely true. And then, even more radical than that, after in the face of the evidence that God has spoken clearly in providence that you are misinterpreting the scriptures and therefore the application that you seek for is not coming to pass because God doesn't set aside his principles of truth simply because of your erroneous faith, you still didn't get it. There are people who still believe that God will act in a fashion in which he did in the first century today when there is absolutely no evidence anywhere in the world that he's doing that. Now, I don't want you guys to fall prey to that because that's not biblical faith. It's not even a real understanding of how God works providentially. Now, having said all that I said, I am not saying that God does not heal, am I? See, right-thinking people understand to negate one thing does not mean to negate something else or affirm the opposite. You know that for me to simply say that God uses means does not mean that God does not heal. It also does not mean that God does not work in special cases. I've said this before. God will work at times in very unique cases where he performs a healing. But it will often be in a situation where there won't be an opportunity for people to monopolize on that healing. Take advantage of that for the purpose of personal aggrandizement. There's no doubt that God can heal. There's no doubt that God does heal. The question is, what is the normative means by which God heals people? And how does it comport with God's larger objective of healing? What are the normative means and how does it comport with God's larger objective of healing? I said all that to say that as we get into our text, you'll understand that the healing of the lame man in John chapter 3 was not an end in itself. Peter and John did not start a church called a healing ministry of Peter and John. You guys hear me? It wasn't an end in itself. And Christians ought to get that. The miracle that took place had a message behind it, and that's where we are in chapter 3, verse 13 and following. And I'm going to read in chapter 3, verse 13 through 26, and we're going to come back and unpack it, develop it, according to your outline. So Peter has already stated that what you guys see taking place is a notable miracle that will not be controverted. It will not be overthrown. It will not be argued. It will be evident. It will be obvious. It will be public. We will have to deal with the consequences of this notable miracle when the rulers hear about it. But we want you to know that God did this in order to glorify his son, Jesus Christ. And then he develops the reason for which that was done in verses 14 and following. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by his mouth, by the mouth of his prophets, all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Therefore, you all should repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of all your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Here's the last verse. And unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Thus is the reading of God's word. We'll be able to work through our outline and see the framework of Peter's message very clearly. If you pull up the PowerPoint, point number one in your outline, the impact of the miracle. The impact of the miracle. The impact of the miracle. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. What occurred? The miracle took place, and the lame man, by divine providence, latches hold to both John and Peter and James, to Peter and John, right? Peter and John, to let everyone in the temple know that these are the means by which I was healed. He associated with the instrumentality of his healing. He did not deny it. The lame man didn't go around and simply say, God healed me apart from instrumentality. God healed me all by himself. God healed me without the special means of these two persons. No, he is giving visible witness in the temple of his identification with the instrumentality of the apostles, who are the means by which the miracle takes place. Are you guys getting that? That becomes then a public testimony of a unique calling on the part of these apostles. I think I shared that with you last week, or 3 or 4 weeks ago, back when we had our last class. The capacity or the ability that was given to the apostles were many gifts, one of which was the ability to heal. Now, mark this. The apostles did not have the ability to heal at whim. That means they weren't given the gift of healing in such a magnanimous way that any time they wanted to heal, they could heal. They could only heal according to the will of God. The apostles did not have the Spirit without measure, as Jesus did. The apostles couldn't heal anyone they wanted to at any time. They could only heal according to the will of God when it was God's will to perform a healing, because all healings had a message behind it. So if there was not a message that was preceding the potential for God to be glorified through Christ, there would be no need for a healing to take place. Otherwise, we're healing arbitrarily, and we're healing whimsically, and we're healing just because we want to call attention to the gift of healing that we have, which is the problem in our present day churches, of which this is why I deny the unique office of apostolic calling after the first century and the end of the apostolic. So everyone who calls himself an apostle today is either a farce, a scam, or they are operating out of what we call the small A apostle. And if they are operating out of the small A apostle, well, that applies to you too. You are an apostle in that sense. Because as we're learning, every one of us are sent to preach the gospel in that sense. But there is no large A apostle whatsoever if you actually understand what the qualifications of an apostle are. Are you guys hearing me? And we already have dealt with the implications of taking on an office that is not authorized by God for you. This is the problem in our present evangelical church as well. We talked about this years ago. If you adopt to yourself an office like apostle or prophet or healer or whatever, bishop or archbishop or whatever, and that office is not given to you by divine authority, then you are setting yourself up to abuse people because you're operating out of a calling that's not actually yours. The implications of taking on the role of an apostle is the implication of sustaining the foundation of the church when the foundation of the church was already laid. The apostles are foundation ministries to establish the gospel upon which the church was built. The implications of a sustaining of the apostolic office then would suggest or assert that we are still building the foundation. This is what we learned when we went through that 3-week class on tongues, didn't we? And when people embrace the idea that we're still speaking in languages and we're still receiving, as it were, certain gifts in what they call the continuationist mode, then we're still laying foundations. Now, either the word of God is true or it's not. Either the foundation is laid and no one else can lay that foundation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The foundation has been laid and that foundation is Christ. Now, every man builds upon that foundation, every minister, but you are not laying the foundation over again. It's already laid. So when a person calls himself or she calls herself an apostle, she basically is waging war against biblical truth. I say that only to say that it's what you're going to see in the book of Acts is a unique ministry accomplished by the apostles exclusively. And in this context, the impact of the miracle was, and it was designed by God to draw people to Peter and John. Look at the last part of verse 11. And it says, and they ran together, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, doing what, ladies and gentlemen? Greatly wondering. Now, we've been thinking this one through and working this one through ever since we opened up the book of Acts. What the apostles are doing is extending the ministry of Jesus Christ, which he did when we see him operating in his calling through the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the one undeniable expression or impact that was made upon the people whenever Christ healed or preached or taught was that they were amazed, that they were astonished, that they were marveling. Acts chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, the 120 in the upper room. They're speaking in unknown languages, right? The languages of other men. And listen to what verse 7 says. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another. And then we see it again also down in verse 17. Let me see here. No, there's another place where it's spoken. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? Now, ladies and gentlemen, what we have taking place here, as our first point says, and you can leave the point up, point number one. Leave that up. Greatly wondering, this idea of being astonished or being taken aback or finding oneself marveling is a messianic signet. It means that Christ is present by his Spirit doing something of such unusual level that you know that you are in the presence of God. The people are now taken back because they can give no human reason for why this miracle took place other than God did it. This is what happens when you actually meet God in the ministry of the word. How do we know Jesus shows up in the ministry of the word, in the ministry of the people of God? Because a kind of amazement and a kind of marveling takes place in the soul. This is true even in the preaching of the gospel. When the word of God illuminates the mind and the heart and you come to a clarity of certain biblical truths at a level you had not come to before, don't you marvel? Aren't you astonished when the truth is made plain to your soul? By the way, I think I said this last time. This is something of which we would always want to experience. Even in your own private study. Let me see if I can drive this home. When you open your Bible and you read your Bible, what you want God to do is to cause you to marvel at its truth. You don't want to read your Bible like Reader's Digest. You don't want to read it like Jet Magazine. You don't want to read it like some superficial, carnal piece of data. You want the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and apply it to your heart in such a way that it opens your eyes and creates the kind of impact in your soul that causes you to pause. Have you ever been there? You're reading and there's such an illumination of the text that you have to stop, sit your Bible down and just go into suspended animation and marvel at the revelation. That's what you want. You want God to take you up in the Spirit and cause you to think through the profundity of his word being open to you. You do not want to go through a casual reading of scripture and it have no actual impact on your soul. You really don't want to see that occur in worship as well. So obviously, as we are kind of contemplating the application of the presence of Christ in the ministry of the word, what we are asking for is for God to make an impact in our life every time we come together with him, right? Make an impact in my life. By the way, what will help you, particularly when you come out to study, if you get off of work at 5 o'clock and study is at 8 o'clock, and that's what it's going to be every time now, 8 o'clock, go home and take a nap before you come. Don't do 50 different things, come in and think the Holy Ghost is just going to take away your sleep. Okay, get a little nap in, pull your car to the side, come early, park way over in the dark areas where people might be inclined to break into the car. Recline your seat back and take a nap for 20 minutes and honor God with your bodies. Am I making some sense? Honor God with your body. And so, because you want to be impacted by the word. So what we're saying is greatly wondering is a pattern of things in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 46 through 48. I just want you to see a couple of them in the Gospels again. And we won't have to visit this again, I don't think, but I do want you to know that what we will see taking place in the book of Acts is precisely what we saw taking place in the Gospels. I know I said it before, but I want to just recapitulate those things for our own soul's benefit. Luke chapter 2, verse 46 through 48. Listen to what it says. Luke 2, 46 says this. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him, that is Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now look at verse 47. And all that heard him were what? At his understanding and his answers. Even at 12 years old, he was blowing away the doctors of theology with the kind of questions and prudent answers he was giving them in the temple because God was with him. Even then, that's what was happening. And so then we look at another one over in chapter 4, verse 33 through 37. Chapter 4, I'm sorry, let me quote verse 48 in chapter 2 again. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. Now, who is this? mom and daddy. And his mother said unto him, son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he says unto them, how is it that you sought me? Unfortunately, the old King James language doesn't actually grasp the way he would have stated this. I think you probably have become sensitive enough to know that sometimes the way Jesus spoke to his mother and others almost seemed a bit irreverent, right? But it's simply because the language now is removed 400 years from the King James writing. And so we need to be a little bit more sensitive to it. And he's simply asking the question, what is it that's in you that's moving to ask me these questions in this way? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? That wasn't irreverent. Had it been irreverent, he would have been disobedient. Had he been disobedient, he would have failed to be our representative and substitute. Children are not to be irreverent toward their parents. Am I making some sense? So whatever you derive from this text, what you do not derive is just because he's the son of God, he gets to be disrespectful or irreverent to his parents. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sometimes we just have to work with the nuances of the language. Okay, now chapter 4, verse 33 through 37 is another account where Jesus is doing ministry. Chapter 4. Verse 33 through 37, if you have your Bibles. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace, come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Verse 36, here it is. And they were all amazed, and they spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when Christ went about doing ministry, the depth of power was so very clear that all people could do is marvel. Now, they're third parties to an engagement between him and the demons. They're standing back observing how Christ spoke masterfully to demons. Now you will notice, will you? You will notice that Jesus doesn't wrestle with demons like priests do in these movies, right? The devil is not throwing Jesus around. Jesus winning one round, devil winning one round. Jesus running, getting some what? You understand that the biblical depiction of the sovereignty of God in Christ is of such a magnitude that the only thing you see is total subjugation on the part of the demons towards Christ. There is not the least bit of irreverence, assault, battle, conflict, tension going back and forth between Christ and the demons. At no time. Are you hearing me? At no time. And what's important to note about that is this. If you have a small view of God and a large view of the devil, you have a distorted view of the truth. If you have a small view of God, like many churches do, and a large view of the devil, you have a distorted view of biblical truth. The devil is not as big as people make him out to be. This is utterly a tragedy in religion. And Christ is not as small as people make him out to be. This is a travesty in religion. For Christ, who appears as God in the flesh, is so clearly in control of the creature he made, called the devil, that he merely tells him what to do, and he does it. By the way, when we see this same scenario in the book of Acts, in the life of the apostles, it will be the same way. You will not see the apostles going through three rounds of ring fighting with devils, winning one round, losing another, finally beating him in the third round. they will masterfully deal with the demonic powers on the same level that Christ did. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very important for a proper understanding of the character and nature of God. Verse 37, and the fame of him went out in every place of the country round about. Let me see if I can do one more. No, go back to our text. I'll make mention of these as we go back. Go back to Acts chapter 3. So then what we see taking place with John and Peter as they were going to the temple for prayer is an opportunity for God to manifest his glory, manifest the glory of Jesus Christ through their ministry by the healing of this lame man. And it then becomes an opportunity to proclaim a truth, which brings us to point number two in our outline. Point number two, and you have it in your outline too, the testimony of God in Christ. That's where verse 13 came up. I want to state it again, and then I want to quote some verses to affirm this, because this is truly the reason why God performed miracles through the apostles. The God of Abraham and of Isaac. Stop. Go back to verse 12. Let me establish this premise. And when Peter saw it, when Peter saw what we were talking about, that the folks were gathered together in swarms because of the healing of this lame man. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why are you, what's the word, marveling at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we have made this man to walk? Now, what is he doing? He's deflecting what otherwise might have been a glory or an honor attributed to them, when in fact Peter and John would have known this is not about them. Immediately, they dissuade the people from an inordinate respect of even the apostles, knowing that this is not about them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now watch what he does. He says, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a language device that would have identified the people to whom he was speaking as the God who actually owns their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He hath glorified his son, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So here we go again. We have the testimony of God being manifested. We have the indictment of the people and their rulers being affirmed both in this verse and the next verse. This is the two-edged sword. One is God is glorifying his son. This is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. John 13, 31 and 32. Listen to what Jesus said. This is right before Jesus is crucified. This is where he knows he is about to turn the corner and be betrayed by his own people. And notice what he says as he speaks to his heavenly Father in John 13, verse 31 and 32. This is how Christ thinks through the suffering that he's about to endure by the rejection of the Jewish people and then being put to death by crucifixion. Verse 31. I'm going to start at verse 30. And he then, having received the sop, that is Judas Iscariot, went immediately out, and it was night. John uses his language to describe the darkness that's setting in on the whole nation of Israel, in particular the rulers who are governed by the devil, who are now going to move out with a band of soldiers and authorities to come take Jesus. This is a very dark night. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, now mark these words, ladies and gentlemen, now is the Son of Man what? And God, which is his Father, is glorified in him. Do you see this? Now this is a unique expression of Christ's interpretation of what he was about to go through in terms of being betrayed, suffering, and then being killed. Now think about this as the Son of God. He views suffering as an aspect of his glory. He views being put to death by the betraying hands of his own people and the denial of his disciples and the forsaking of his disciples, the abandonment of his disciples, leaving him as the sole object of the wrath and antipathy of both the devil and the rulers, Jews and Gentiles, as his glory. There's a lesson in that, right? There's a lesson, and it really is a very strong, biblically redemptive lesson that I don't think we always get, and that's this. There is glory always to be had for the people of God on the other side of suffering for Christ. There is glory always to be had for the people of God on the other side of suffering for Christ. Now, if you pause, you think this through, you understand that the statement that I'm making really does require maturity. Because you and I, we know by nature when folks come at us the wrong way, we don't see glory at all. All we see is adversity, of which we are willing to, by any means necessary, halt and stop. And we're asking for God's power to help us do that. Am I telling the truth? But our Savior understood that it's critical to walk by faith and not by sight. And to be able to depend upon God, who governs all things, who providentially brings about circumstances, of which we say God rules, but so many times we actually frustrate that proposition by acting as if he does not rule when adversity comes into our life and we want to turn it in another direction. See what I'm getting at? Does God rule? Does he bring trouble into our life? Does he bring difficulties and hardships and obstacles into our life? Sometimes unaware, sometimes at times where he hasn't even given us a warning. Does he bring them into our life in order for us to stand and believe God through those things? Has he demonstrated in your life on occasion, those rare occasions that you might be able to count on one hand out of all of the years of your Christian walk, where you just simply stood and said, okay, God, okay, this time I'm just going to trust you through it. I'm going to wait until you get me on the other side of this, and I'm going to see how you actually show up in my life. I'm not going to fight this. I'm not going to argue this. I'm not going to debate this. I'm not going to rationalize this. I'm going to wait on God. You know those rare occasions where we have done that? Where you can count on one hand all of the times. I've been a Christian 35 years. And when you do it, he comes through. And when you get on the other side, you actually learn more about God than you ever would have by merely fighting providence. See, this is one of the perspectives of a Christocentric calling that you've got to have when it comes to trouble in this life. You and I cannot always seek to avoid trouble if we're called Christians. In any event, this is the manner in which Christ is viewing the suffering that he is going through. Here's what he says. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The moment that Judas leaves, he know what Judas is about to do. Judas has already made the agreement with the rulers that he was going to betray Jesus. He simply needed to know where Jesus was going, and he knew where Jesus was going because Jesus always went where he was about to go now, to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was headed to go tell the chief priests and the rulers and get his 30 pieces of silver and betray the Son of God. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now watch this. He says, and if I be glorified, then God is glorified in him. Here's the other application that's critical for you and me. When I am God's, what is most important is not merely me simply being able to overcome the trial. That's true. I want to overcome that trial. I don't want to fail if I can help it. I don't want to deny the Lord if I can help it. I don't want to defect if I can help it. I do know there's a remedy for that if I do, but I don't want to. What I do want to do is to see God glorified in it. Did you guys get that? That's the other side of it. See, I don't want to just overcome the trial so I can tell saints that it's possible for us to overcome the trial. If you wait on God, God will give you the grace to overcome it. You'll be able to triumph. You'll be able to victory. See, that's still a bit narcissistic. It's still a bit self-centered. It's still a bit about me. Am I making some sense? And I would suggest to us that the idea of us simply wanting to be able to discover the power to overcome trials is an adolescent understanding of what it means to be in Christ. That for me to simply be able to overcome trials is not where God wants me to be in my thinking. What he wants me to be able to say is, how are you going to be glorified in this mess in my life? Will this glorify you, O God? Will this actually advance your glory? Will it advance the glory of your son? Will it cause men and women to look to Christ? If it does, then that's my chief joy. See, now in John chapter 13, what we are discovering is that what Jesus meant in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It meant that it was really, truly an intrinsic part of his being to glorify his Father. It was truly a part. And I would submit to you, saints, that this is an area and discipline in our life that we are probably woefully lacking in. Living for the glory of God. Am I making some sense? So let's go on. Here's what he also says in this text. And that's this. Now, if God be glorified in the Son, God also shall glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now you ask me what that means. That's a bunch of terms put together that almost seem to be absurdly redundant. Listen to it. If God be glorified in him, then God also shall glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So tell me how much you got out of that. What I can say is the Son is doing this. Exercising faith as a human being and a God who has demonstrated himself faithful to him from the moment he assumed the human nature and has trained him up from a child to believe that the purpose for which he exists is to glorify God, and that the reciprocal benefit between the Father and the Son is this. That every time the Son glorifies the Father has purpose to glorify the Son. He is now moving towards a place of expecting his reward for him submitting to this dynamic of a relationship where the Father has been glorified through the Son over and over and over and over and over again. See, he's on the other side of his active work of righteousness. He's about to enter into his passive work. His active work has been his obedience since the moment he was a child, obeying God's commandments, living honorably with his parents, growing up in obedience, living like a man, suffering whatever ridicules and human elements he may have experienced as a child, like you and I did, perfectly obeying his dad. Now he is about to passively enter into a suffering and depth of suffering of which he is able to say, God is going to bless me with glorifying me as he glorifies himself in me, because that's what he has promised me. You guys see that? He's promised to glorify me as he glorifies himself. After all, if you remember what the Father said in Matthew chapter 3, when the heavens opened up, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father was already pleased with him, and he was pleased with him before he entered into his active ministry. And then he said it again in Matthew 17 when the heavens opened up with Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Remember that? So the Father has already asserted publicly his pleasure with the Son. What I am getting at is that, here's what I'm getting at, that throughout the process of Christ's life, it wasn't the Son merely acting in sort of an automatic way, in obedience to God, without there being the tangible evidences of God's presence in his life, an affirmation of sonship in his life. That was taking place all along his ministry. The Father was constantly affirming the Son in his unique calling and purpose. And now he had reached the crescendo of his calling, and that is, he's about to be crucified. And in the heart of the Son is the joy that God will be glorified in him, and therefore glorify the Son and the Father. Thus we have in the second point, the unity of the Father and the Son in the glory of the Father, what? Through the Son. The unity of the Father and the Son. Isn't that comforting? Why? Because we are sons of God as well. And we are one with God the Father through God the Son. Are we not? Is that true? Okay, before I go to my next point, are you comforted by your union with God? Does that comfort you that you are brought into union with God the Father through God the Son? And all of the implications of union with Christ. Do you understand the blessed privilege of being a child of God? That ought to bring a great deal of comfort to your soul, union with Christ. And it goes on to say, the unity of the Father and the Son in the glory of the Father through the Son. Does that apply to us? Is God the Father glorified through his children? Of course he is. And that ought to be our delight as well, shouldn't it? That the fact that I have union with God the Father through God the Son, and in the same way in which God the Son glorifies God the Father, I, being a son of God, a daughter of God, want to be able to glorify God the Father. And in fact, I am guaranteed to glorify the Father because I'm a son. See what I'm getting at? All I need to do is be who I am, and I will glorify the Father. All I need to do is be who I am. And I will glorify the Father. Ah, now theologically, though, that means that as a son, I'm called to suffering. You got that? Go back to Acts. Let's keep moving. Got about 30 minutes. So what the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John are getting ready to do is explain to their Jewish brethren the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, as God the Father glorifies the Son for having accomplished eternal redemption for the people. But as we've been going through the book of Acts, one of the things that you and I also are learning is that the apostles are laying the foundation of Christ and him crucified in order to establish a whole new church. And that means indicting the rulers for their crime of crucifying Christ. Every time they preach, they're going to say, you crucify and kill the Lord of glory. This is going to indict the Jews, but it's going to be necessary. And watch how Peter appeals to them to embrace this reality. Verse 14. Verse 13 and 14. The latter part of verse 13. Whom you denied and delivered up and denied him. Whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Does Peter sound like he was there? See, what we're talking about is the historical event wherein Christ was judged by Pontius Pilate in the presence of the Jewish people when Pontius Pilate wanted to let him go. Do you guys remember? Pontius Pilate said three times, I find no fault with this man. This is a righteous man. I don't know why you guys want to crucify him. I find no fault with him. And what Peter is saying is the Roman rulers, by right of adjudication and examination, found Christ innocent of all the crimes of which you allege. And you still wanted to kill him. These are indicting words. Indicting words, verse 14. But you denied the Holy One. Ah! You see what he's doing? The Holy Spirit in the life of the apostle is taking the Jews through the Old Testament, particularly through the book of Isaiah, and saying Jesus is the Holy One. You know, that's the terminology Isaiah used a lot. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, of which the Jews lauded believing in and looking for and trusting and wanting. But you denied the Holy One. It's a device of language that strengthens the indictment, the legal indictment against the Jews. And the just one, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And our third point, the indictment of the people and the rulers. So, who was the murderer that they had desired instead of Jesus? Barabbas. Do you remember what they said? Give us Barabbas. Luke chapter 23, verse 17 and 18. Give us Barabbas. So there are three points in this particular point that I want to call your attention to. First of all, the rejection of the truth. By the time the Jews crucified Christ, they had 3.5 years of being confronted with the impeccable preacher, the flawless prophet, and the Messiah that all the scriptures said would come. They had been confronted with 3.5 years of perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, perfect messages, a perfect person, a perfect testimony. They were completely overwhelmed with God's witness through his son, Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They rejected that truth, didn't they? See, the term rejection of the truth may seem to be a simplistic concept to you, but when we think about it in terms of Jesus, this put many of the Jews on the border of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Do you remember the account in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus had been in the midst of his healing and the rulers had started saying he cast out devils by Beelzebub? That's rejection of the truth. It's rejection of the clear and explicit testimony of the power of God working through the Son of God to cast out devils, affirming that the kingdom of God was at hand. So people call me a lot of times and they write me and they ask me the question, so what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? And I've said publicly, you guys have heard me, it's something that is not really easy to do. Now, don't let people tell you that blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is something as simple as unbelief. If that was the case, we all blaspheme the Holy Ghost and no one could be saved. You know, one of our sisters called in the show 2 weeks ago. Well, I believe blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is just simply unbelief. I said, wait a minute. Unbelief? That's a sin for which Christ died to save me from. I'm born an unbeliever. By the way, you may not know this, but you were too. Okay? And so unbelief is part of our native fallen nature. Wherever there is faith lacking, unbelief is present. Christ died for unbelief. So now, unbelief may be at the root of the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, but blasphemy of the Holy Ghost requires a whole lot more evidence than just simply incredulity. It requires you having had all of your senses, your physical senses, your visual senses, your hearing, your audio senses, your being present there while he performs miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. You hearing his preaching, his teaching, you're being subject to so much of the testimony of God in Christ that your conclusion that he is operating out of the power of the devil has to be a power given to you by the devil in order for you to be blinded by the evidence that could only conclude that this is the Son of God. In other words, that's a powerful working of the spirit of darkness to allow you to still prevail in unbelief over all of that overwhelming evidence. Which, by the way, all of that overwhelming evidence is inaccessible to us today. Are you hearing me? You and I don't have the privilege of being able to say we know what Jesus looked like. We know the cadence of his speech. We know his height. We know his size. We know his mannerisms. We know where he went. We know what he did. We saw his facial expressions when he healed Peter's mother. We saw how he dealt with the lame man, with the blind man, with the halt and the withered. We hung out with him. We heard his laughter. We heard his sorrow. See, we're talking about evidence, ladies and gentlemen, of the presence of the God-man among us, right? You and I don't have that. That's why the Bible says, blessed is he who hath not seen and yet believes. So the coming of Christ into the world in his incarnation gave the world at that time, particularly the world of Jewry, a level of witness of which presently, you and I do not have an opportunity to bear record to. And hence, for our own purposes, it's very difficult for us to be able to rise to the level of unbelief that would merit the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. You guys got that? And I'm thankful for that. Be honest with you, I'm very thankful for that. Because what if, child of God, what if we could say that we were there when he lived and did ministry and served and did all those things? What if we observe everything that he did the way the apostles did and the way the Jews did and the way the Gentiles did? And then he leaves and we are still struggling with unbelief the way you and I are today. Are you hearing me? the conflict in our conscience would be greater today than it would. Because to whom much is given, much is what? Are you hearing me? To whom much is given, much is required. And this is where God lauds, L-A-U-D, faith in the Son of God in the post-resurrection, exalted, reigning in heaven, therefore not present down here, faith that he gives you and I to trust him on an everyday basis, not having all of those external empirical evidence. Am I making some sense? See, I used to hear my religious brother, they were believers. I used to hear my brother and talking about, well, it's no different than now than it was back then. I mean, faith is faith. No, you've given me a flatline interpretation of faith. I don't accept that. Are you hearing me? No. Faith is designed uniquely by the evidence that's furnished for faith to be able to operate. So some faith is small, some faith is greater. It's all based upon the evidence that nurtures that faith. Am I making some sense? And so to whom much is given, much is required. I'm thankful. But I am sure that if you and I were there and God didn't put his hand on us, guess what we would have done? We would have rejected the truth too. Secondly, they embraced falsehood, didn't they? All throughout Christ's ministry, he explained the scriptures. He soundly interpreted them. He drew their Christocentric conclusion. He let everyone know that the scriptures are testifying of him. John chapter 5, verse 39. I want you to see 5:39 through 43. That will be under the second heading, embracing falsehood. This will have application to us too. Embracing falsehood. So what do we do as the professed people of God when we are confronted with the gospel in such a powerful way as were the Jews? And you know how the gospel is. The gospel actually explains the truth of scripture as it points to Jesus Christ and then exposes the falsehood of religious interpretations that do not exalt God. Isn't that true? Let me say this again, because I get this with people frequently. They have been under false religion, false teaching, false doctrine. They didn't know anything else. All they knew was the era of falsehood. And they knew something was not right, but they didn't know what it is, what it was. And then all of a sudden they hear the truth of the gospel, where the gospel is comprehensively explaining biblical truth in a coherent fashion, summing it up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the lights are cut on and they go, I got it now. I know what I was missing. I was missing Christ. And they start feeling bad. They start going, man, I'm dumb. How could I have missed him all those years? I've heard people say that a lot. They come, Pastor, how? I'm 795 years old. I've been in the church for 655. And how did I miss Christ all these years? As if intellectualism is access into revelation. I say, stop being sad, because we're all dummies. A revelation of the truth is a gift from God, and he gives it to whomsoever he wills at the time that he does. But now if I don't catch people at that stage of them feeling sad and sorry about how slow we are, I catch them when they're mad, upset and ticked off with the church. I'm mad at those preachers and those teachers who did not point me to Christ and give me a clear, solid exposition of the Lord. And now they're on a campaign to kill all the false prophets. If they don't repent, those false prophets are going to hell and they're going to burn in the lowest parts of hell anyway. Be sure of that. Be sure that the lowest parts of hell are reserved for people who lie on God. So get over your being mad. You got that? Get over your being mad. God has a controversy with all false prophets himself. Your job is to be thankful that your eyes were open to the glory of God in Christ before you breathed your last breath. That's right. And so, as we deal with our the scripture, notice what it says. He told the rulers, you are searching the scriptures. See that phrase, search the scriptures? It's in what we call the indicative verb form. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's an indicative. It's a state of being. You are searching the scriptures. Israel was very religious. They read the Tanakh all day, all night. They wrote it on phylacteries. They put it everywhere. They were very religious. In them, you think you have eternal life. Now, that's an interesting proposition. Because there are lots of folks who find their security in the scriptures themselves. And that's where the error is made. The scriptures themselves are a means to an end. Whoa! So you got in our evangelical church folks who are what we call bibliolatrists. Bibliolaters. Idolaters of the scripture. Whoa! That's cold. Is that cold? People who idolatrize the Bible. You can idolatrize the book by falling short of worshiping the true and the living God by means of the revelation that comes through the book and worshiping the book. Worshiping doctrines and worshiping teachings in the book rather than worshiping the God to whom the scriptures point. Ooh. Think about it for a moment. Think about it for a moment. So Israel had fallen prey to preserving the scriptures, writing the scriptures, watching over the scriptures, stewarding the scriptures, but not understanding that the scriptures are a light to lead them somewhere else, a signpost to take them somewhere else, a prophecy to lead them somewhere else, and they worship the scriptures and miss the author. You got that? So when the author showed up, they failed to see the author because they were blinded to the message in the scriptures. Are you guys hearing me? Well, it doesn't matter how big your Bible is. You can carry a big Bible and be a big ignorant dummy. You can carry a little Bible and be a little ignorant dummy. It's not the size of the Bible. It's the efficacy of the truth of the scriptures that leads you to the source of life, which is God himself in the person of Christ. You guys got that? It's not the size of your Bible. You can have 120 font if you're that blind. you got this room and you show for, come on, I want to show you 120 font on your big screen, on your wall, Bible verses. And fail to realize that the Bible is meant to lead you to Christ. So Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 around verse 15, Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ your Lord. Got that? How many of you grown up in the church and remember your parents, and this, they should have did this, I did this. I taught my children Bible verses from the time they could go dada and mama. They quoting Bible verses. You understand that? I'm teaching them whole Psalms. They had to sit up and learn all of Psalm 119. Quote it back. And then I had to quote it back to them. Learn Genesis chapter 1. Learn John chapter 1. The whole thing. And boy, we just look at the kids. And listen, they're learning it. Why not? They ain't got nothing else in their brain. Stay with me for a moment. What a blessing. You know, this is the reason why you teach it when they're young. Because you need to know that when you get older, you end up giving your brain over to so much folly and fodder that there's very little room for the Word of God. This is part of our struggle as grown folk. All I need is one witness. So don't pretend that I'm being abusive because I'm taking my children and teaching them things scripture. No, I'm teaching them the Word of God because the Bible says teach it to them. And I'm amazed that they can remember the scriptures. I go to work all day long, come home half tired, and they start tugging on me. Daddy, daddy, you know what time it is. Okay. Time to read the scriptures. Time to meditate. Time to recite Bible verses. And they're reciting them accurately. They got it from me. I'm going, man, look at how much these children can absorb biblical truth. By the way, you need to do that with your kids. because they, when they reach a certain age and they get involved in other academic disciplines and social disciplines, they're not going to have the time to study the Word of God. Are you hearing me? It will already have been in them, and they will have to wrestle with the witness of Scripture given to them by memorization because of the obedience of parents who raise them up in the Word of God. Every now and then, my kids will gather together with me and my wife on our on days we're celebrating and talk about how I tortured them with Bible verse memorization. Oh, do you remember Dad keeping us up till 11 o'clock at night memorizing Bible verses? I say, yeah, but aren't you saved now? Yeah, but still, you know. It's attention, isn't it? What I'm saying is the attention. I shared that with you so that you wouldn't go out of here saying Pastor Jesse has a low view of Scripture. Nothing could be further from the truth. You can't listen to me teach and preach and say that I have a low view of the Scriptures. What I don't have is a wrong view of the Scriptures. I understand that the Scriptures lead me to a person. And that's where the life is. Are you guys following me? So the objective for studying and learning is that it might lead us to Christ. Search the Scriptures, which is what you're doing, but in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. By the way, let me say something about that second clause again in the Hebrew culture and the Jewish culture. If you go back and read Jewish writings, if you read the Halakha or the Haggadah, if you read the Jewish writings, if you read their midrashes, if you read their expositions, you know what they laud? The law of God. They laud the word. You know, everywhere they give interpretations to the Scriptures where we say this is pointing to Christ. You know what they say? This is pointing to the law of God. Or it's pointing to Israel. They're blinded by the letter, which is what Paul said kills. The letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. And without the Spirit taking the letter and pointing us to Christ, who is the life, we're stuck in the letter. And when you go to read their interpretations, you go, they missed it. They totally miss Christ. Here's the reason why. Because in the letter, they thought they had life. Am I making some sense? Last line. And they are they which testify of me. That's the key to biblical interpretation, which the evangelical church still misses today. The plumb line that must be dropped every time you listen to a preacher. The plumb line that must be dropped is this. Is he, did he preach Christ? If you don't drop that plumb line, you don't know what true worship is about. Are you guys hearing me? That's the objective for all true worship and exaltation of the Son, that the Father might be glorified through him by the Spirit of God in the life of God's people. If you don't ask the question, did they preach Christ? You're missing the whole point. So let's go back to our text. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 40. Verse 40. Listen to what Jesus said. And you will not come to me. Do you see that? That you might have what? Oh, what an indictment. Watch this. They came to the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures. They embraced the Scriptures. They protected the Scriptures. They preserved the Scriptures. But because of a flawed understanding of the aim of Scripture, they rejected Christ. You will not come to me that you might have life. Verse 41. I receive not honor from men. Verse 42. But I know you. Ooh. That you have not the love of God in you. That's amazing. Because, see, the Jewish people would equate their fervor and passion for the Scriptures as equal to loving God. Got that? The Jewish people would have equated their fervor and passion for the Scriptures as equal as loving God. In John chapter 7, when the Pharisees were arguing about whether or not Jesus was Messiah, Nicodemus came to them and said, doth not our law say that we are not to judge a man before we hear him out? And they said, are you one of his disciples? These people who do not know the law are cursed. Do you guys remember that? These? No, you don't.
You don't remember. Go back there. You might as well get his name.
John chapter 7. See it for yourself. Now, I want you to see the point that Jesus is making as he explains the difference between a proper understanding of the purpose of the law and that which the Jewish people had. Listen to what they say over in verse 40. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Because they had come to the soldiers and told the soldiers to take Jesus. And the soldiers said, man, how can we take this man? Have you heard him preach? Verse 48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Now here's the litmus test of orthodoxy. Whether the Pharisees believed on him, right? You guys got that? Listen to what it goes on to say. But this people who know not the law are what? So now what the Pharisees say is, if you don't know the scriptures, you're cursed. I.e., if you know the scriptures, you're what? Blessed. See, they're making the scriptures equivalent to Christ. When the blessing comes in knowing Christ, not just the scriptures. A man can know the scriptures and not know Christ. And he or she, and they are still cursed. Is that true? See, our curse is not removed by how much scripture we know. Our curse is removed by us knowing Christ who bore the curse for us. Are you guys following me? So at this present time, I'm exercising your senses around a proper perspective on the scriptures. And it's critical, isn't it? Listen to what they say. This people, not knowing the law, are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? And they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no what? Were they telling the truth? No. Now, this is what we call a radically flawed assumption on the part of the present authority that was in Israel. They were talking like they knew the scriptures. They were talking like they had a proper understanding of the word of God. And they were so confident that the Galileans, now you guys, we already learned about the Galileans. They were the very ones that God chose to break open the whole New Testament ministry in Acts chapter 2, right? But in the eyes of these Pharisees who were stewards of the law, the Galileans were cursed people. My, how radically different the perspective of the legalists were from God. You see the difference? See, Jesus stood between God and false religion to let false religion know the only way to God was through him and not merely through the book. This is the tension that's going all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got the scriptures, but that's not enough. You need to have the author of the scriptures. Go back to our text. We got 5 more minutes. So as Peter indicts them for what was a litany of evidence against them, over against the clear testimony of Messiah, which we've been talking now for the last 20, 30 minutes. They had rejected the truth. They had embraced falsehood. And they had killed the prince. Killing the prince. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 16. We've quoted these verses many times. For had they known, they would not have killed the prince of glory. Had they known what? Had they known the mysteries of God? Had they understood the Old Testament in a proper way? Had God revealed to them in the Old Testament how Messiah would function, how he would operate, what his true methodology would be? By the way, as we get ready to deal with this fourth point, I will say this. A proper perspective on the ministry of Christ when he came here was this. There were some people who saw him for who he was, and the others missed him. You guys hear what I'm saying? There were, in other words, as we think about how Israel almost wholesale rejected Christ because they were blinded to his glory, We must not fail to realize that there were a handful of people all through Christ's ministry who saw him for who he was. Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, the disciples, the women who followed him, and a handful of other people whom God opened their eyes to see Jesus for who he was. By the way, going back to his birth, Simeon the high priest, Hannah the prophetess, and many others who were waiting for the consolation of Israel saw Messiah for who he was. The people that did not see him for who he was were blinded by the presuppositions and erroneous teachings of the Pharisees. And they were blinded by the consensus of the culture. And they were hindered from commitment to Christ because they were afraid of the consequences. The miracles that he did, they all had the rule. Messiah will do these kind of miracles. Remember the argument? Will there be another come along who does the miracles that this man has done? Remember, that was the controversy among the people. Who's going to do more miracles than this? Is this not the Christ? What I'm saying is this. As we go through the book of Acts, the judgment is in. There were those who believed on him. Only it wasn't the upper echelon. It was a handful of the common folk whom he in his sovereign mercy gave a revelation of the truth of Christ to them. By the way, that's how it is for us today. Please listen carefully to this. The only reason you see Jesus for who he is because God has revealed him to you. You don't see Jesus because you are smarter or brighter than anyone else. You don't comprehend him in his glory. You don't see him in the uniqueness of his deity. You don't understand him in the fullness and efficacy of his work. Except the Spirit of God has chosen to cause the light to shine out of darkness and shine in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Stay with me on this point for a moment because I want to make sure you get this, because I think sometimes we fail to understand this rich commodity, even among us who are Christians who have a real sound theological environment. You run across people who seem to be deaf and dumb to the truth of the gospel. It's only one thing that's different between them and you, and that's grace. Do you understand that? It's only one thing that's different between you and them, and that's the grace of God. It's only grace that removed that veil so you saw Jesus Christ in his beauty and his glory. Only grace. Only grace. And it wasn't accidental grace. It was sovereign grace. He chose you for that, which is designed to keep us humble and thankful, but also confident and bold to let men and women know that salvation is of the Lord. This is why we are jealous of the gospel here. This is why we don't play with false religion here. This is why we don't compromise here, because we understand the privilege of God opening our eyes to the truth. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The privilege. Listen. If you've ever been anywhere around the world, it is a small commodity of people who see Christ in the truth. Most people are blinded by their religious affiliations and do not see him in the beauty and fullness and efficacy of his messiahship, as the scriptures say. You can go anywhere and you will find only a small handful of people, if that, who are interested in our Savior like you are. Are you hearing me? This is so very important for you to know. So very important for you to know. Most people miss him, just as Israel did. Let's go to our last point. I want to close out here. Acts chapter 3. There's 2 points here, but I want to close out. I'm just going to run through these briefly because they're very observable. And they're glorious too, but they're very observable. So when Peter gives the indictment against them, and he says in verse 15, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." See, what are they witnesses to? The bodily resurrection of Christ, right? See, they have to reinforce that, because that's the capstone and foundation for the New Testament church. It's the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul made it very clear in his lengthy syllogism in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. By the way, do you believe that? You know what amazes me? And I've been studying religion for a long time. The hypocrisy in the evangelical church pretending to actually believe the Bible and yet deny these cardinal truths. When you meet with the upper echelon, I'm talking about these folks who are rushing to get their PhDs in theology, their masters of divinity and other accomplishments in religion. Watch this. The vast majority of them do not believe these here assertions. They don't see the radical implication of a denial of the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to their own faith. They are willing to, in a kind of blinded philosophy, to embrace the idea that we can take up Christianity as kind of a religious sort of panacea, and we can use all of the biblical terminology and yet not actually believe that Christ rose from the dead bodily. We don't believe in that stuff. There's no empirical evidence that that ever happened. See, these are the blinded people that basically lead our churches today. I'm here to tell you. So now, when I hear one of these theologians and scholars say, well, you know, it's debatable that he actually rose again from the dead, I know that I'm dealing with an ignorant person. Ignorant! And he's not only ignorant of theology, which requires the power of the Spirit of God to bring you into the realm of those realities. He's ignorant of basic logic. And he's telling me to be a fool just because he has a degree. It makes no sense for you to occupy an office of theology and you don't believe the source of our theology. It makes no sense other than the fact that you want to continue to hoodwink people in the hypocrisy of playing church when in fact you do not believe in the cardinal doctrines that make up the church. And now you have created scandal because you have now utterly disregarded all the people who have suffered for the testimony of Christ throughout church history up to this point. Died for the gospel. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. And still dying for the gospel all around the world. And you're going to sit up in your pompous, arrogant assumption because you've been learned. You've studied comparative religion and you've studied this and studied that. And you've concluded that this can't be true. You fool! You fool! We must understand how critical the bodily resurrection is to the whole testimony of Scripture. For the moment you deny one part of it, you must necessarily deny the whole thing. You must deny the whole thing. This is why liberal progressive theology ultimately leads to atheism. We know that. It's just a matter of time before you abandon the exclusivity of the gospel, embrace ecumenism. Now you got all kind of wild religions that you are in cahoots with because you don't believe anything. Am I telling the truth? Because you don't believe anything. Now you got to embrace everything when you don't believe anything. It is very important for us to understand the gospel and these critical claims. So, here's the promise that Peter makes. I'm going to run through these quick and then we'll take it up next week. Here's the glorious promises of the gospel. Here's what Peter says. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses. We had 40 days with him. He ate with us. He drank with us. 40 days. Incontrovertible evidence. We know. We weren't fools. And by the way, he did it with 500 brethren. That'll work in any court. You guys got that? That'll work in any courtroom in the world. Then he goes on to say, and this man was healed through his name. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. They break verse 16 down. It's faith in Christ's name. It's faith by Christ, because faith comes from him, that God decided to use to bring this man to a completely physically whole and sound state of being. Peter attributes that to Christ. And now, brethren, I know, that's what the word what means. I know that through ignorance you did it. Do you see that? As did also your rulers.
But those things which God had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What I'm going to do is stop right here. I'm already compelled to do that. Because what I want to come back and do next week is talk about the blessed, blessed, blessed gift of ignorance. Okay? Now, I know you thought ignorance was a curse. But I'm just going to say this in close. There are certain kinds of ignorances. Are you listening to me? That are uniquely gifts of God to his elect. I want you to hear me now. There are certain ignorances that God, before the world began, reserved for his knucklehead sheep. Are you hearing me? By which in their conscience, they can honestly say, are you ready? I did not know. It is a blessed gift of stopping us short of eternal damnation based upon certain knowledge of which if we had it when we acted in rebellion against God, it would have forfeited our capacity to have received the blessed, blessed, blessed gift of forgiveness. We'll develop that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the study. Thank you for the saints that came out tonight. Give them traveling mercies as we go our way. Grant us grace to rest and prepare to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.